If you're still in Matthew, that's a good thing. If you're not, I'm going to ask you to turn back to chapter 9. We're looking at verses 35 through 38 this morning. And I, you know, got to be honest that this was kind of a passage that I've been looking ahead, thinking about a lot for the last month. This is a passage that you may recall I preached on about a year ago. We were looking at it in a different gospel, in the Gospel of Luke. But here, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, we see it again. It's a shorter look at this. But it's on my heart, a lot of things on my heart this morning. And so I'm looking forward to this message, looking forward, hopefully, to the Lord moving within our hearts. I do want to take the time to ask just for the Lord's favor in his message this morning. So if you pray with me once again. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from you this morning. I do ask that you would speak, that you'd speak clearly. Lord, that these words would not be mine, but yours. And Lord, that we would be Lord, we would sit in a posture to truly submit ourselves to you and to your will for our lives individually, but also for us as a corporate body, as your church. Lord, let us hear these words. Let us receive them, Lord, and most of all, let us act upon them for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to jump into it because there's a lot of stuff to talk about towards the end. So no funny intro, okay? Verse 35, Jesus did what? Continuing in the story, after a lot of different healings, Jesus, we're told, went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. This mirrors Matthew 4:23. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we read, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. If you look at that verse on the screen, it's almost exactly like verbatim what we read now in Matthew chapter 9, correct? Jesus began his public ministry with these words, and now we're entering into a transition where we see these pretty much these same exact words for a different purpose. Jesus' ministry from the very beginning consisted of teaching, preaching, and what? Healing. These three things, he did it constantly. As far as teaching goes, if you recall, it took us 4 months to get through chapters 5 through 7. Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. It took us a long time. Jesus taught extensively. In this particular circumstance, we see kind of like a snippet of what that looked like on a mountainside. But I believe that Jesus kept preaching that same message or other messages as he was healing throughout the whole thing. He didn't just preach that one big sermon. I think he was constantly preaching. We see interspersed these healings that he was talking about certain things and teaching his disciples and even addressing the Pharisees and the crowds. Jesus had an extensive teaching ministry. Second, he preached. And what did he preach? Specifically, he preached Matthew 4:17. From the very beginning, Jesus began to preach saying, repent. He preached repentance. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus taught. He taught about what life in the kingdom would look like, what the transformed heart would look like. But he also talked about the mechanism for that changed heart. The kingdom of God was at hand, and everything was changing. What we know as this world and what we see on TV and hear about in the radio and magazine and everything else, it's all fake. It's all facade. The real kingdom has come. Why, church? Because the king has come. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And listen, don't want to hear it, but a large part of that means repent because the king is here. The king has showed up. Repent. And then he had an extensive healing ministry, and we have just been covering this for like the last 3 months, right? Matthew 4:24, the very beginning again, right after he starts preaching, the kingdom is at hand, repent, we're told his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And literally, what we have been focusing on like for a while now is just one healing after another, right? Jesus healed a leper. He healed a girl with a fever. And remember, back then, they didn't have ibuprofen. They didn't have aspirin. Healing was, you know, a fever was a big thing. He also healed Peter's mother from a fever. Do you recall that story? He healed two demon-possessed men. He exorcised them. He healed a paralytic who could never walk, suddenly jumped up and started skipping. He healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He brought a little girl back to life. And then last week we talked about how he healed two blind men and a mute. Jesus had an extensive healing ministry, did he not? What did he do? He taught, he preached, he healed. Verse 35 again, he went throughout all the cities and the villages, and what was he about? He was about teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every single disease and every single affliction. Matthew gives us these words, I think, as a transitionary statement. This is what he's been doing. But now, something's going to change. Jesus is going to pass the ministry baton, if you would, to his disciples. Whereas he's been involved in a teaching, preaching, healing ministry, now he's saying, you know what, guys? It's your turn. Something's shifting in his ministry. Why? Because this was always Jesus' plan. It was never Jesus' plan to teach, preach, and heal by himself. It was always his plan to raise up others to teach, heal, teach, preach, and heal as well. All the way back in Matthew 4:18, when Jesus first began his public ministry, he's walking on the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. What were they doing? They were fishing, casting the net in the sea. Why? Because they were fishermen. And he said to them, what? Follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Why did they leave him? I'm sure there's lots of reasons. But what was the purpose, in Jesus' words, for them following him? Follow me, and what? What's the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose was if they followed him, they would eventually become fishers of men. Church, what is discipleship? We use this word all the time. To be a disciple, to follow as a disciple, to make disciples. What is discipleship? I want to give you this definition. The end goal of discipleship is not that the disciple will become more like the discipler. That's not the end goal. The end goal of discipleship is that the disciple will become more like the discipler and become a discipler. And I think there's something within Americana Christianity, because we got big houses, big bank accounts, everything's nice and pleasant, and we're comfortable, that we think being a disciple means just becoming more like Jesus, whatever that looks like. But there's an end goal. It is that we become more like Jesus, and we make other disciples as well. Jesus had a public ministry of teaching, of preaching, and healing. But listen, he also had a private ministry of making disciples. Matthew 28:19-20 says, going therefore, this is my translation, going therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We've talked about this verse time and time again. And if you're new to us, here's your new learning. If you're old to us, here's it again. There's how many commands in this verse? One command. What is the command? It's not to go, it's to do what? Say it. Make disciples. That's the command. We have been commanded. It's an imperative. We have been commanded to not do it as disobedience. We have been commanded to make disciples. How are we supposed to make disciples? Three ways. Three participles in the Greek. By going, by baptizing, by teaching. Right? God has called us, he's commanded us to do this. How? By going in our everyday life. But let me just say something. If you're always in your home, you can't be going, right? If you're not rubbing shoulders with the lost, you're not going. So we have to be in this world. We have to be outside the comforts of our home. As we're going, we're calling people to make the decision and go all in and get baptized. And then we're teaching them. It doesn't end at the baptism. We continue. And we, not the pastor, not the Bible study, we have been called to make disciples. And somewhere in the American evangelical whatever, that has got completely lost. we think that he will do it or she will do it. That when the pastor says, make disciples, that when God says, make disciples, it means the pastor needs to do that because he gets paid maybe or he's more skilled. Or that my Sunday school teacher needs to do that. But no, guys, gals, God has called you and I to teach people what it means to be a Christian. Okay? Now, Jesus went throughout all the cities, villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And I forgot to say this earlier, but what does it mean to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom? I thought we were just about the gospel. What's this gospel of the kingdom stuff? I thought the gospel was Jesus dying on a cross, rising from the grave to save our sins, right? Why does Jesus preach the gospel of the kingdom? You ever thought about that? As we read Matthew, we see this over and over again, the emphasis on the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Jesus is more than a savior. He's also what? The Lord, the King. The King has come. The Lord has come. He is Savior, but he's more than that. He is the Lord. And everything begins and ends with Jesus. God has revealed himself. He's made himself known to us through one person only, and that is through Christ. It all begins with Jesus. So it's not just the gospel of the good news that I'm going to be saved personally. It's the gospel that the King is coming, and he's going to wrong all right. That he's just not going to forgive me and give me personal salvation, but there is a just king who is coming into the world where he will bring his justice and he will make all things right. Isn't that appealing? It's not just my own personal salvation, it's that he is going to save this big mess. Jesus taught, he proclaimed, and he healed. And Jesus, from the very beginning, told his disciples, you're going to end up doing the same thing that I did. That you will be fishers of men. Three things that we need to see this morning if we are to see the harvest come. If we are to become fishers of men. Three things. First, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion for them. Where does it all begin? It begins in compassion. Jesus saw the crowds. He saw them. He was not blinded to them. He hadn't become, numb to them. Jesus saw all the crowds, and he had compassion for them. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages doing what? Preaching, teaching, and healing. And then in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion. This word compassion is really hard to translate. It basically means your guts. Okay? It's not the heart. We use that word, the heart, and we really don't know what the heart means biblically. But what Jesus felt was down here. He felt it in his guts. He had this burden in his guts. It was making him sick. It was turning his stomach. Have you ever been there? Have you ever experienced that? So much emotion. It wasn't stress up here. It was just this thing that was stirring his stomach as he looked at what? As he saw the crowds. He saw people who were harassed and helpless like sheep without shepherd. Breaking this down, harassed. This word harassed stems from the noun. This is the verb, harassed. But the noun means skinned or flayed, like an animal that has been skinned. They were sheep without a shepherd. They were sheep who had been skinned. Not just sheared off their hair, but completely skinned, flayed. This is how he sees the people. And they were helpless, which literally means to be thrown down, to be cast down, torn and cast down. The people are like sheep who have been skinned and discarded. First, he saw that the people were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Second, he saw the sheer number of them. He was overwhelmed. He was overcome by the sheer number of those who are lost. It says he went. In the Greek, it's he went for a long time. He kept going at this. He kept going from city to village. And the second thing is he went from city to village. Scholars believe there are about 200 cities and villages throughout the area of Galilee. And he just kept going. He kept walking through the dirt. He kept walking in his sandals. He kept walking in the sweat, seeing the vast numbers of those who are lost. Jesus saw the crowds, and it moved him to do something. Church, the question for us this morning, three questions, but the first one is, do we see the crowds? Do we even see the crowds anymore? Or we just become so numb? Do we see the crowds? And are we moved? Are we moved to act? Are we moved to do something about it? Do we see the crowds and are we moved to act? In the Valley of the Sun, there are 4,574,351 people estimated. 4.5 million people living in the Valley of the Sun. It's mind-boggling. It's staggering. It's incomprehensible for me. In Phoenix, we're at 1.5 million. And listen, to make it just, you know, a little bit homey here, in the square mile of this location, in a square mile, there are 1,600 people living in a square mile from this building. 1,600 people. I graduated from a class of like 1,800. You know, that's an entire high school. And we drive and we go to Fry's or Albertson's and we get our stuff and we get our gas. And we don't see the people, do we? Jesus saw the people, though. Do we see the crowds? Are we moved to act? Do we even stop occasionally to reflect upon our neighbor who is going to hell? Our family member who is lost, flayed, thrown down, and eventually will end up in hell. Do we care about our coworkers, our friends from high school, college that we're still in contact with? Jesus saw them, and it moved him. This is my latest kick, but for the last 6 months, I keep arguing that we as Western evangelicals are really good with our heads. We know a lot of stuff, but we don't feel much anymore. We're scared of feelings. Feelings are dangerous. We'll end up like the Pentecostals. But he felt something, and do we feel anything anymore? I want to encourage you right now on that piece of paper in front of you to just start listing it throughout the rest of this message. Just start listing names of people who are lost. Friends, family members, coworkers, and neighbors that you personally know who are lost. As I keep talking, you just start writing names down. Jesus saw the crowds because he wasn't hiding in his home. He wasn't comfortable, right? He wasn't comfortable. He was rubbing shoulders with the lost. Are you rubbing shoulders with the lost? You know, one thing about my life as a pastor is I live in this bubble, Christian pastor bubble, ministry bubble. You know, I'm here at the church. I'm around Christians all the time. It's hard to connect with non-Christians. I love hearing someone drop an S-bomb or an F-bomb. Because I know I'm around sinners again. I know that maybe you're mad at me for saying that right now, but when I'm around people who cuss and swear, it makes me happy. I'm out of the bubble. I'm rubbing shoulders with the lost again. It's fun. I started coaching basketball because I want to, you know, invest in my son's life, but I also wanted to invest in other parents and other kids and get out into the community. So I can see the hurt again. I can see the lostness again. I can feel. Start writing names down. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Number two today, Jesus declared that the harvest is plentiful. Jesus saw the crowds and he was moved to act. And Jesus declared, he's not a liar. He said that there is a harvest and the harvest is plentiful. Do we believe that there is a harvest, church? If we don't believe that there is a harvest, I think it's because we're not seeing the crowds. Do we believe that there is a harvest and that the harvest is actually plentiful, that it's ripe for the picking? Do we believe that? Or have we written it off? Have we written them off? Again, in a square mile from this location, 1,600 people live. 1,600 people. Now, I did some research. Listen to this very carefully. Within this square mile, among 1,600 different people, okay? Based on the percentages, the surveys that were conducted by the United States Census Bureau, okay? Of the 1,600 people who live in this square mile, 700 people said that they have never attended church because no one has ever invited them. So let me say this again, because numbers are like fog for me, and I know some of you struggle with it too. There are 1,600 people living within a square mile, and they've all in 700 of those 16 have indicated that they have never attended a service because no one has ever invited them. Do we see the need? Do we believe that there is a harvest? Here's another one. Of those same 1,600 people, 576 have indicated that when they did attend a church service, they never felt welcome. Now, I think we do a pretty good job here. But just picture, you're a non-believer. You stroll into a church and you don't feel welcome. Are you going to return? So what's happening in that particular church is the congregants aren't even seeing the lost person in their midst. The harvest is plentiful, church. It's there and it's ripe. I think, as a teacher, I have a teaching background. I'm going to step away. From an education standpoint, as a teacher, I'd have 30 kids in the room, right? And that 30 kids in the room was made up of all sorts of different kids. You had the jocks. You had, the cheerleaders, separate group. You had the nerds. You had, the goth kids, like the total dweebs and weak, whatever. You just had all these different groups of people, kids, right? And they all had their little cliques, and they all had their little identities. And as a teacher, I had to teach to all of them, right? I couldn't show favoritism, correct? I think there's something within us. We want to, reach this particular person. Maybe if we reach the next Tim Tebow, he'll have a mega influence on society. But God wants us to reach the person that he's already stirring their heart with. And most of what we see in the Bible who God calls out are the dweebs, are the nerds, are the outcasts. So maybe the issue isn't, okay, I'm thinking about so-and-so needing to know the Lord. The issue is maybe this person over here you've been neglecting. The harvest is plentiful. It's not just for these types of people or this person in your life. It might be for that person who you've ignored because you stopped seeing them as a person. Jesus declared that the harvest is plentiful. He taught repeatedly that our lives are a mess and that we're in need of inner transformation. He preached constantly that the kingdom of God is happening, coming. That there's injustice in this world, church, right? The justice will only come when the righteous, just king comes. He healed people who were suffering and hurting. And it's no different. There are people hurting and suffering around us daily. Do we see them? Do we believe that the gospel is for them? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The big question, how many of us believe that there is a harvest and that the workers are few? Up until this point, Jesus is doing all the labor. Up until this point, Jesus is the one who's preaching, teaching, healing. But things are changing. You get to chapter 10, verse 1, things change. He calls out the 12, and then he sends them out. The baton is being passed. In chapter 10, he'll send out 12. Later in Luke, we find out that he sends out 72. We have been called to do this work. The harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. Number three, Jesus's answer to the need is prayer. Jesus's answer to all of this need is prayer. Verse 38, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to do what? To send out laborers into his harvest. Church, the harvest is plentiful. Do we believe that? Are we moved to see the lost saved? If so, what's needed? What's needed to accomplish this task? Is it more money? Is that what we're missing? Do we just need more money? Is that why we're not seeing more baptisms? No, we got plenty of money. Don't stop giving. Is what we need more time? Do we just need more time? You know, I've been gardening a lot for the last couple of years, and I got this carrot that was like huge, right? You know? And I was so excited. But it took 3 months for that carrot to grow and to be harvested from a seed. It took 3 months. True ministry is long and tedious and tiring to see this person come from this to that. I was so encouraged 2 weeks ago. We had one of our younger Christians in the faith. I overheard her talking with my wife, and she said, yeah, well, we're going to be praying for that. That's like growth. There is nothing, and then there's this. It takes time to grow. Is that what we need, though? Is that what Jesus says? We just need more time? Do we need more worship? John Piper says, worship is the fuel of all missions, and I agree with that. But is that what we're missing? Is our worship somehow less than what it should be? First commandment, love God. Second commandment, love others. Third commandment, make disciples. We need more worship, but that's not what Jesus tells us we need. More Bible study? Is that what we need? Do we just need to know more? Not at all. There are so many who know the Bible inside out, and they've never led one person to the Lord. We don't need more knowledge. I'm going to keep going through the list, make you guys feel uncomfortable. More service to the church, is that what we need? More doing. Do we just need more people doing stuff? Do we need more activities, more stuff on the calendar, more people involved in those things? All of that certainly helps. All of that is certainly encouraging. All of those are, getting people involved is certainly a sign of people growing in their faith and in the Lord. And that's all good. But Jesus does not say that more service equals more people getting saved. Do we need more evangelism? Of course. But that's not what he prescribes here. What does he prescribe, church? More prayer. More prayer for him, the Holy Spirit, to move in the hearts of his people to send out more workers. I was so blessed this year to lead someone to the Lord. It's one person. But there's 1,600 people living within our square mile. The truth is, we all have to be a part of this. We need more workers. Now, I'm going to get into some stuff that I wasn't excited to talk about because this is what's been like aggravating me and causing some turmoil in my heart the last couple weeks. But last year, I stood here and I preached this message, basically the same message. And we talked about how we as a church were going to see how many people come to know the Lord. Do you remember? 21. We had this big like forum thing in the middle of the sermon. We all had faith, and we all exhibited, and it was exciting at the time. And we've had some salvations. We've had some baptisms. We have a couple more that we're looking forward to celebrating with in the future. We've seen an increase in the number of people that we are now praying for to come to know the Lord. That's exciting. We've seen an increase in the number of attendees at all of our outreach events. We've had some incredible outreach events over the last year with good, successful numbers from the community, lost people who are unchurched. It's been exciting. We've seen an increase in the number of invites that you guys have been inviting. It's not just people coming off the streets, but a lot of these people who are showing up on our pavement are because you've invited them and you're bringing them. That's successful. That's something to celebrate. And listen, we've seen more of our people come together and sacrifice and serve at these events. Been very encouraging. Great stuff. We have grown. There has been transformation, not just in the form of baptisms. I mean, I could tell a story about how so many people have grown. Then now people who weren't serving are now serving. There's great stuff happening, okay? Yesterday, thank you, Michelle, and all the ladies who helped Michelle organize the women's tea. We had 50-plus people here yesterday. Many of them were unchurched. Some of them were non-believers. 50 women in this room. Like, you know, is there 50 women here now? That's a celebration. Why? Because people invited people. People saw the crowd. People saw the need. Marguerite, I heard you did awesome. And they heard the gospel, okay? Great things. But why didn't we hit 21? Okay, was that me? Is that us? You know, we had 6 months of church discipline issues. Here's what I think, church. I think it's that I screwed up and I didn't exegete this passage correctly. Somehow I tried to move us to get more people saved, to do more activity. Well, what does Jesus say that we need to do? Pray. Either way, I didn't see it, I didn't feel it, I didn't connect the dot, I didn't lead well. But the answer is not more activity. The answer is more prayer. Sure, we got to show up. Guys, we need guys Saturday, show up. You know, there's things we need to show up for. There's things we need to do. But ultimately, Jesus says we need to pray. It's a command. Why? Because the workers are few. Not many people want to do this. Not many people want to give up their time. Not many people want to sacrifice. Not many people want to have the uncomfortable conversations. Less than 2% of evangelical Christians in America witness weekly to unbelievers. On a weekly basis, less than 2% of evangelicals ever share the gospel. 90% of all Christians in America will never share their faith with anyone in their lifetime. You believe that? That's multiple sources. 90% of Christians will never, American Christians will never share their faith with anyone in their lifetime. Only 21% of American evangelical Christians will invite anyone to church in a year. 700 people said that they would come in our square mile if they were just simply invited. 95%, no, I skipped one. Only 2% will invite an unchurched person to the church in a year. 95% of all Christians95% of all Christian believers in America have never, ever led someone to the Lord. Brought someone along the finish line, have had the conversation, sat with them, and prayed with them for them to commit their lives to Christ. Okay, so Jesus says, why is it important to pray? Why is the prescription, why is the answer to pray? Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will do what? Send out workers, laborers. It's the labor. It's hard. All right, so one last thing before I get to the points, okay? Why do we need to pray? because we're praying that the Lord of the harvest would send them out. This verb send out is not the apostle verb. You guys are familiar with the apostles who were sent out. It's not that verb. This one is that he would throw them out, that he would drive them out, that he would expel them out. It's like picking up a rock and throwing it. That's the verb that's being used here. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would pick up his people and throw them into the world to do the work necessary. Because we're so comfortable. Because we're complacent. Because we get distracted. Whatever excuse we want to use, okay, we're not doing it. So, what's the answer? Pray and pray and pray that the Lord would work on our hearts. Because as we pray for this, what happens as we pray for others, as we pray for God's movement within his church, what happens in our own heart? God begins to work in our own heart. As we pray, prayer is just the conversation, and what's happening is God's reorienting our heart to his. The answer is to pray for more and more workers. And listen, one last point here before I get to the end. This word pray, it's a command, but it's also in the plural. We don't have this kind of stuff in our English language. But it's in the plural. Jesus isn't pointing the finger at one dude or one gal. He's pointing the finger at all of his disciples at this point. Not just 12 even, okay? He's pointing them out to all of us, plurality, all of y'all. It's not a one-man game. This is a corporate thing that we do. We do this together. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, you can't do this by yourself. In chapter 10, what is he going to do? He's going to send out his 12. How? Two by two. It's not a one-man game. This is a corporate activity. This is something that we do together. This is a responsibility that we share together. It's easier to do things when you're working in a team, isn't it? Yesterday, we were out there in the sun having fun, building a wall. It wasn't fun, but it was. Because we were, you know, just hanging out, cracking jokes with each other, making fun of each other. You know, we're doing a job. We're laboring. My arms felt like mush today. But it was fun. It was easier to do it together, right? It's always easier to do it together. So, church, we have outreach events. Let's do it together. Church, we have a prayer list with names on it that keeps getting longer. And we've actually crossed off some names this year of those who need to know the Lord, of those who need salvation. We pray for those weekly. We get to do this together. We invite them to this church service and let them hear the gospel from the pulpit. Great. There's so much stuff we can do together. You're working on your friend? Go and do something with your friend and bring another Christian with you. We're not doing this alone. We shouldn't be doing this alone. We need to do the ministry, but listen. Ultimately, we need to pray together. Our hearts as a congregation need to be intent on this as we pray. One of last week's points was that God doesn't always answer our prayers right away, right? That sometimes God forces us to pray and 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 pray. Why? And pray. Why? So that in the end, when he finally answers that prayer, we know without a doubt that the glory belongs to who? Let's pray. Let's pray, let's pray, let's pray, let's pray, and let's let him work. Three questions this morning. Do we see the crowds, and are we moved? Are we moved by the lostness? Are we moved? Do we feel the compassion in our gut? Can we feel exactly what Jesus felt and actually that second commandment, love? our neighbor? Number two, do we believe there is a plentiful harvest, or have we written it off? Number three, will we pray for more workers? Will we do that? Will we commit to that today? I want to challenge everyone to take the next 30 days and pray this prayer every day. You don't have to do it. You don't have to buy in. But for those of you who choose to do this, oh man, I'm excited. Will you make a decision today to take the next 30 days and just pray every day for the Lord to send more laborers in the harvest? Will you do that? Mark it on your blue card. And right now, I'd encourage you even right now to pull out your cell phones and put it on your alarm clock. I used to do the Luke count is in 10:2, Luke chapter 10, verse 2. So every morning at 10:02, my alarm goes off, and I stop, and I pray for this. Seriously. You don't have to have my full attention. You can take out your cell phones right now and program an alarm. But will you, will we, let's rephrase that, will we start praying? Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you had mercy on us. Lord, that we know your grace because you chose to see us. Lord, that you saw us in all of our sinfulness. Lord, that you just saw the hot mess that each of us are. And yet you chose to love us. You had compassion on us, and you came to us, and you spoke, and you called us into relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that you saw us. Help us in the same way. See the lost. Lord, help us today to remember what grace is, that there was nothing that we deserved in and of ourselves to deserve your grace, to deserve your love and affection. But we are all messes. Help us to see those around us who are still in need of your love and forgiveness. Help us to pray together as a church. Help us to believe that this is something that you're calling us to do together. Put it in our hearts to desire to pray together for your work, for your workers. And may you be honored in it, and may you do whatever you want to do through it. Although selfishly, I do ask that through it you would use it to transform our hearts, to shape our hearts further into your grace, Lord. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.